today we're talking about a lady that Jesus met at the well. And you know what? She talked to him, and she finally, when they were finished talking, she said, well, you know what? When Christ comes, I don't know who Christ is, but when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus said, he's come because I'm Christ. And you know what the lady did? She was so excited. Yeah, let's not peel up the flooring, okay? She was so excited that she was at a well. She left her bucket there at the well, just forgot about it, and ran all the way back home and told all her friends about it because she was so excited. And you know what? Jesus is preparing a party for all of us whenever he comes back. He'll take us home to be with him, and we'll have this incredible party. And so what we're going to learn today is that just like this lady was so excited to know who Jesus was and to know that he had come back, she wanted to tell everybody, God would love for you to be so excited about Jesus coming back that you go and tell everybody too. That's what we do, is we talk about what things that excite us, okay? So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the excitement we have over birthday parties. Thank you for the excitement we have when we get invited, when we have a birthday party ourselves. And I pray that we would be just as excited that Jesus is coming back to take us home and to have the happiest party ever, forever and ever. And help us to be excited about that and to tell our friends. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, kids. All right, so you can guess that probably the big idea for today is tell your friends. Which is not bad. We started this last week, this whole section, 1 through 42, chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. This whole section in John is a single story, and it's all kind of tied together. And so today we're gonna do the rest of it. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 4, and I'm going to read again verses 1 through 42. This is God's word, and so listen as our God speaks to us. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are the prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking to a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Father, speak clearly to us. Help us to see maybe areas where we're making these earthly, fleshly assumptions about You, about the way that You relate to us, about the way that we ought to relate to You. And help us to jettison those in favor of Jesus Christ's true revelation of how we approach You in spirit and in truth. And open our lips like the hymn that we sang. Give us 1,000 tongues to sing Your praises and to tell others, "Come and see, come and see," that more might come and put their faith and trust in You. For we ask this in Your holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so there's a summary of what we got through last week at the top of your bulletin. Again, the main idea is this, that our limited earthly and fleshly assumptions about God, which necessarily lead to earthly and fleshly worship, must be rejected at the revelation of the Son, so that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. And so last week we mainly got through, I think I just had time to start to talk about the Old Testament background of this idea of living water. And I just want to remind you of two passages, not all of them that are listed there. You can look those up on your own. But Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13, right at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, the Lord tells him this, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Pardon me. And here we see this heavenly perspective of God providing life-giving, living waters, and the earthly perspective that says, "No, I'm gonna hew out my own cistern. I don't know anything about hewing cisterns. I don't know if you do, but when you don't know anything about hewing cisterns, they leak, and water won't stay in them. So not only do we want to collect our own water, it all leaks away." This is what Jesus is talking about when he says to the woman, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." That's the same contrast that's in Jeremiah. And then in Zechariah 14, 8 and 9, "On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." That these living waters are not a temporary thing that Jesus gives, but that in fact they are the sign as they flow out from Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. Those living waters are still flowing, and they signify the fact that God's glory is everywhere, that God's kingdom is everywhere. And so this idea of living water presages something. He's saying to the woman, something exciting is happening here. Something new is here. And so the woman hears this about these living waters, and she doesn't get it. It's kind of the same way Jesus keeps on pointing out to people, "I'm bringing something new here, and you guys aren't getting it." The way that he filled up the stone water jars in Cana in John chapter 2. And they're full of water. And then, once they're full, then the wine is brought from the well. And people should have looked at that and seen that Judaism has given all that it can give. And it's pointing to something beyond itself. And Jesus is that someone. And he brings something new. To Nicodemus, he tries to explain something that's always been true, but it's new for Nicodemus. And now here, this idea of living waters, it's an old idea. It was right there in the Old Testament. But he proclaims it to the woman. Now, we come now to the woman's earthly objection, verses 11 to 14. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Don't you just hate people that are so literal? They never get the point. They never get the joke. Because I'm one of those people that you probably get annoyed at. You'll tell me a joke, and I'll say, "Well, you know, it's not really the way it works." And I realize that's annoying, and I try to remember not to do that. But the woman chooses to take Jesus quite literally. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him, and he would give you living waters. That should have been the key. Living waters to drink. Well, she decides to take it literally. Her earthly perspective is evident in her objection. And that perspective is, wait, dude, you literally have nothing to get the water out. How are you going to give me living waters? And then she gets a bit cheeky. You know, this is Jacob's well. Jacob, renamed Israel, the patriarch, our ancestor. You know that he gave us this well, and for two millennia, we have been drinking from the same well that Jacob and his family and even his livestock got water from. Are you greater than Jacob? Again, earthly perspective. Whatever Jesus is saying, it's not computing. And so she's a little bit chiding him, because no Jew, probably no Samaritan, would say, well, yes, I'm greater than Jacob. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. Where's your well? Where are you going to get this water that you claim to give us? And then in verses 13 to 14, Jesus kind of gets literal right back. All right, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That's true. Everyone who dips water out of a broken cistern, that water is going to disappear when they're going to need it. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is getting literal and she's not understanding it. But here's what he's saying. Yes, I'm greater than Jacob, and my water is better. And so the woman, again, responds to this in a very earthly way. She said to him, sir, give me this water. But look at her reason. Look at her reason. Sir, give me this water, in verse 15, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. All right. She's still thinking in earthly terms. Well, if he has a different water source, I wouldn't have to come here in the heat of the day and lug these heavy buckets. Actually, they were water jars, but still, they were heavy. They were clay. Lug these heavy water jars all the way back home. It sounds like convenience. Wow, if he can give me living waters, then I won't be inconvenienced anymore. But here's a question. Why did she not want to come to the well? Why did she not want to come to the well anymore? Was it really convenience? So that brings us to the third point, the earthly and that demonstrates sort of earthly versus fleshly theology. So Jesus is going to speak the truth to her real needs in verses 16 through 18. So this seems like Jesus is the one changing the subject here. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. The real reason that she didn't want to come to the well may not have been inconvenience. She came in the heat of the day to avoid the other women in the town of Sychar because she had a reputation. She was that woman. She'd had five husbands. The black widow. The lady who just keeps getting married and divorced or whatever. She's had five husbands. And now, this would have been scandalous in this day and age. She's living with a man who's not her husband. It wasn't inconvenience. She came in the heat of the day to avoid other women. And Jesus comes right to the point with his question. And what a beautiful question it is when Jesus confronts us. When reading his word, the Holy Spirit convicts us that I haven't got it all together. This is wrong. I need to be forgiven. And so Jesus comes right to the point with his question. go call your husband and come here. And her response is a little bit of a misdirection. He's a stranger to her. She doesn't want to air her private business before him. So she responds with sort of a half-truth, a misdirection. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." It's the first part of verse 17. "I have no husband." The way that she answers the question indicates that she's aware of the problem, but not aware of the root of the problem, which is sin. "I have no husband." Her real need is redemption. Her real need is to have her reputation forgiven, to have her past forgiven, to be respectable, not in the eyes of the people of Sychar, but respectable in the eyes of God because of what only Jesus can do for her. So, we actually don't know her situation. We don't know her age. We don't know what happened to those five husbands. We don't know how she got hooked up with this guy. But again, this earthly, fleshly perspective, even in theological terms, refuses to deal with sin. She just keeps on doing the same thing over and over again, getting a husband, losing a husband, and ends up living with a man who is not her husband. This is an earthly and fleshly perspective of how to deal with sin. You avoid it. You don't talk about it. But Jesus responds with the truth. In the second part of verse 17, he says, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." He responds with the truth. He responds by letting her know letting her know that he knows the truth about her, even though this is the first time she's ever seen him. Her response to this is not misdirection. Some people will say she's changing the subject. "I perceive you are a prophet." It's really not. And in John chapter 1, this is going to be a really brief grammar lesson, so please don't let your eyes glaze over. In John chapter 1, the reason that we translate it, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, "and the Word was a God," is because of a little Greek grammatical rule. If that same rule, it's applicable here, if it were applied, then she would not say, "I see that you are a prophet," but "I see you are the prophet," is how it would be translated. And I don't know why the translations, I mean, the commentaries will comment on it, but the translations never translate it that way. You see, the Samaritans, as I told you last week, only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the five books written by Moses. And in those five books, there is one mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15, a couple of other places. And it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses speaking, "like Moses from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God of Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. That was the prophet. That's what the Pharisees meant when they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet? Are you that prophet?" So she's probably confessing that Jesus, in knowing this, not, I perceive you're a prophet. I see you are the prophet that we have been waiting for. And for the Samaritans, he had another name, not Messiah, but Taheb, which is the equivalent of the Messiah or Christ. So she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. There's a glimmer of understanding here." She's beginning to get it. She is beginning to Jesus' heavenly perspective, speaking of things that he knows because he has come from God, is beginning to break through that shell of earthly, fleshly assumptions that we all have. And so Jesus then speaks the truth to her spiritual needs. She asked this question in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And so worship, again, this is not another misdirection. This is a deep, profound question. If this is the prophet, and ultimately she's going to come to the Messiah, the Taheb, if this is the one on whom we've been waiting, then we need to know something very important. How do we worship God? How do we worship God? You see, Jacob's well was at the foot of a mountain called Gerizim. And the Samaritans worshiped there. Why? Again, they only believed the Pentateuch. Zion, or the hill that Jerusalem is on, isn't mentioned in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. But Mount Gerizim is. There were two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And in Deuteronomy, God says, when you enter the land, six tribes are going to go over here at the foot of Mount Gerizim, six tribes over the foot of Mount Ebal. They're right next to each other. And the Levites are going to go up on the mountains, and they're going to call out from Mount Gerizim, they're going to call out blessings to Israel for her obedience. From Mount Ebal, they're going to call out curses for any disobedience. And so Gerizim became thought of as a mountain of blessing in the north. And so that's how the Samaritans came to worship there. So there's a biblical basis, is what I'm trying to say. She's got the right idea. She wants to know from the revealer of God, the Messiah, the prophet like Moses. She wants to know, how do we worship God? How do we approach God? But she frames the question in more of this Jewish-Samaritan conflict. Wait. You Jews say you got to worship in Jerusalem. We worship here. And this is where Jesus speaks truth to her spiritual needs. He says to her, "Woman." Now, this is not the first time he said that. He called Mary woman. It's more like polite Southerners might call a lady ma'am. That's kind of the idea. It's not a, you know, if I spoke to one of the ladies here and just called her woman, it would sound kind of awful, like, I don't know. But it's actually a polite thing. Jesus speaks the truth to her spiritual needs. She asked the question about worship, and Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The hour is coming. Wait. We poured everything that we believe into worshiping at Mount Gerizim. The Jews have poured everything into worshiping in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, that's gone. That's going. That is going to fade into insignificance. Why? Because an hour is coming. And we're going to see in John, when Jesus speaks of the hour, he's talking about his death and resurrection. The hour is coming and has now come when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. He says, He makes it clear to her, though, that salvation comes from the Jews. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he needs to put her in her place a little bit. This is not an argument between equals. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, God is spirit. What does that mean? God is not flesh. That's the distinction that was drawn for Nicodemus between flesh and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. God is not flesh. He's not you. Your earthly and fleshly priorities are not God's priorities. He is wholly other. You are spiritual, but God is the Spirit who gives life to you. God is spirit. We are earthly and fleshly, but Jesus' hour has come. The hour of his death and resurrection, which changes everything. Suddenly, everyone who believes in him has been made clean and worthy to step into God's presence. And because of that, we will worship God not in a place, in an earthly sense, nor in the flesh, in a fleshly sense, but in spirit and in truth. That is, we will worship God as he is, spirit, and as he is revealed by his Son, truth. We're going to worship God like that. And if you want to add kind of a main idea where this is going, the woman's testimony and the result, there's not really time to go into it. But think of this, a Samaritan woman. Jesus is very fond of going and speaking to the most unlikely people, and they are the ones who are changed. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and all the Pharisees are around testing him, but Zacchaeus is the one who believes, who has faith. This Samaritan woman of ill repute, who has a bad reputation. You know, the disciples are like, well, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing talking to her? She is unlikely, and yet she is the instrument by which Jesus reaches this entire village of Samaritans. So much so, she is so excited about it that forgetting her ostracism by the general community, she runs back to Sychar, and they listen to her. And they come back to listen to Jesus. And they invite Jesus to stay with them and to teach them. And he does. And they say to him at the end of this passage, "It is no longer because of what you said, woman, that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world, the one whom we've all been waiting for." Friends, brothers and sisters, as we shed our earthly perspective, one of the things that the Spirit enables us to do as he indwells us is to shed our earthly and fleshly worries about what other people think. And if we're honest with ourselves, the reason we're not out talking to neighbors about Jesus, deep down, is that we're afraid of what they might think of us. It may not be universally true, but it's going to be pretty common. Don't focus on, this is what I ought to do. That's a fleshly perspective. That's an earthly perspective. Focus on Jesus and who he is, that because his hour has come, you have been set free from the opinions of the world. You have been set free from God's rather negative opinion of you as a sinner. And you are holy in his sight. And the joy that comes from worshiping God in spirit and in truth, allow the Holy Spirit to use that to just overflow in a joyful expression to your neighbors. Brothers and sisters, I'm not asking you for a six-step plan to speak to your neighbors. But I want to suggest this to you. Pray. Just pray, God, give me the joy that I need. Help me to understand what Jesus has done for me, who He is, and loosen my lips to spill the good news that Jesus Christ has come to find worshipers of God who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to enable them to do that, and to make them pure and clean, to be the Savior of the world. I ask you to jot this down, to maybe make a covenant with your spouse or with a group, maybe a prayer group or something, that I'm going to keep praying about this until there's a situation where I just open my mouth and realize God has done a work. So you can't by yourself shed your earthly, fleshly perspective. I am still working on it. I've been walking with the Lord for 45 years now. It's not going to come all at once. But pray for that, because God has so much for you when you start to see things from His perspective. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everyone here would not feel browbeaten into I ought to be doing more, but would feel encouraged that I ought to believe more. I ought to believe Jesus and everything He said about who He is and what He did. I ought to desire more. And so I pray that You would increase our faith so that speaking to others about Jesus isn't an effort, but in fact that it flows naturally from hearts that have been changed. We pray that You would be constantly changing us and revealing to us how much every day we rely on and need Jesus. For we ask it in His name.